The following sermon is brought to you by Cornerstone Baptist Church. For more information on our teaching and preaching ministry, visit us online at cornerstoneorlando.org.
The title of our sermon this morning is Guilty as Charged. Guilty as Charged, Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. Well, we arrive this morning, Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, and arrive at Paul's closing statement in what has been an airtight case against all mankind for their sin. Having in chapter 1 introduced the gospel of Christ as the great theme of his letter, in chapter 1, verse 16, Paul then labors to give context to that theme by laying out a devastating case, a scathing indictment, exposing every human being born in Adam to a day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In fact, Paul begins his case with that truth in chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, lest anyone believe somehow that they are exempt from such a judgment, Paul then tailors his case and labors in his case to condemn all of humanity under their sin. Whether it's Jews or Gentiles, men or women, boys or girls, those who may profess faith in Jesus Christ and those who have never heard the name. From pagan idolaters to the obsessively religious, Paul says, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Why? Because there is no partiality with God. As many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. As many as have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. The wages of sin is death. Now, all of this, we've been through this for a while now. We've spent, I don't even know now, 6-8 months working through these chapters to get to this point. And all of this, half of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, most of chapter 3, Paul is building, if you will, forging the necessary context to his theme. Paul is establishing both the reality and the depth, the severity of our need before he takes the rest of this glorious letter to exposit the gospel, the glories of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. The universality of man's sin, the universality of divine condemnation is the black backdrop against which Paul intends to display the beauty of the gospel. And that's the way that we have to think about it. Now, we've spent time, isolated time, set aside time in these chapters dealing with man's depravity, dealing with the universal indictment against man for his sin. We have to keep in mind that all of that has a purpose, has an aim. In the plan and intention of Paul, and in the Lord's intention, in his grace to us, Paul intends to explain the gospel against this black backdrop. The diamond of the gospel, and all of its many facets, there's so many facets to that beautiful gem, those facets, that diamond, shines brightly against the black backdrop of man's sin. Do you see? That's the point. This pattern of Paul, in approaching our theme in that way, sets an important precedent. And here it is. A biblical understanding of sin is the context in which a biblical understanding of salvation is formed. A biblical understanding of sin is the necessary context in which a biblical understanding of salvation is formed. And many, it would seem, have forgotten that fact. And here it is on the pages of Scripture in the practice of Paul from his epistle to the Romans. We have to ask ourselves the question, right? Saved from what? Saved from what? Saved from sin and from the wrath of God. Saved from sin and from the wrath of God. Paul approaches his theme in this way with this context because Paul is preaching for the salvation of sinners. Paul is preaching for the salvation of sinners, and Paul is preaching for the salvation of sinners to the praise of his glory and grace. For that reason, you won't find the Apostle Paul dealing lightly with sin. Brothers and sisters, we may not deal lightly with sin. You won't find the other apostles, prophets, or Jesus Christ himself dealing lightly with sin. We cannot deal lightly with sin. Why? Because God doesn't deal lightly with sin. God doesn't deal lightly. It isn't a light matter. It's not a light matter. Look to the cross. If you believe that sin is a light matter, or you find yourself cold, calloused, indifferent toward your sin, look to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll see there that God doesn't deal lightly with sin. We can't deal lightly with sin in ourselves. We can't deal lightly with sin in our preaching. We can't deal lightly with sin. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here at the cross may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ went to, the Son of God, perfect, blameless, innocent, went to the cross to die, a substitute for his own, to bear the sins of his people. We cannot deal lightly with sin. Paul later describes the Son of God as soon returning, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ doesn't take sin lightly. Sin is not a light matter. These shall be punished, Paul says, with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Sin is not a light matter. So if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Cast it from you, the Lord says. It would be more profitable for you that one of your members should perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it from you. It would be better for you to enter life maimed than it would be for you to enter hell. Do you see? Are you committing adultery on your computer looking at pornography? Are you involved in fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, drugs? Are you hateful, contentious? Do you recognize this passage of Scripture? Are you hateful, contentious, selfish, divisive, factious, envious, murderous, a drunkard? Sounds like our culture today. A partier, or things like these. Paul says, I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in the past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Sin is not a light matter. And listen, that's beside the point of whatever profession you think that you've made, whatever thing that you think you've done, how religious, whatever you believe that you are, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Sin is not a light matter. So then why do the prophets, why do the apostles give such prevalence and importance to preaching against sin? Why did Jesus Christ preach with such frequency, with such forcefulness against sin? Because they preached for the salvation of sinners to the glory of God. They have that as their aim. Why preach so forcefully? Why spend so much time, as Paul has in these chapters, dealing forcefully, dealing directly, dealing clearly with sinfulness, the depravity of man? Why? Because he's preaching for the salvation of sinners to the glory of God. I would submit to you that anything less than dealing with sin that way isn't preaching. Is not preaching for the salvation of sinners to the glory of God. It's something else. It's something else. Why is it? Why is it that we hear so little of this kind of preaching in an overwhelming majority of pulpits today? Why? Why? Because they have a different agenda. They have a different agenda. Do you see? They have seats to fill, financial goals to meet. They have a reputation to polish. They think of their own sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great. They will cause you to think as they do. Those who compromise the word of God by dealing so lightly with sin have taken their place with a different set of prophets in the Old Testament, taken their place with the false prophets. God speaks of them through Jeremiah the prophet. Listen, from the least of them to the greatest of them, they have all been given to covetousness. They covet numbers, or they covet popularity, or they covet money, or they covet fame. Every one of them, God says, deals falsely in some way. And he says, listen, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace for the wicked. Healed the hurt of my people slightly. In other words, they have dealt with sin lightly. Do you see? Do you see? Why would they preach peace, compromising God's word against sin? Why would they preach peace, peace, when God is pronouncing judgment for sin? Why would they preach peace? Because they covet. Do you see? They covet numbers, or they covet seats, or they covet finances, or they covet a reputation. Whatever they covet, from the least of them to the greatest of them, they're given to covetousness. Why else would someone compromise the word of the living God when heaven and hell hang in the balance? But for a selfish, ambitious, self-indulgent reason. You see, it's the deceiver who hides the awful truth of sin from their people. Do you see? The deceiver. It's the thief that robs God of the glory that is his in dealing with the gravity of our sin. Then, listen, it's the liar who peddles a cheap snake oil counterfeit in the place of living faith and true repentance. Just repeat this little prayer after me. Just repeat this little prayer and ask Jesus into your heart. Come forward when the music starts. Every head bowed, every eye closed. If you prayed that prayer, we want to talk to you about how you can live the Christian life. If you meant it sincerely, where is Jesus right now? He's living in your heart. Just one more verse and the time will have passed. Come now, while there's time. You hear absolutely none of that from the prophets. Absolutely none of that from the apostles. You hear absolutely none of that from Jesus Christ. To the law and to the testimony, the word of God says, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. And why do they do it then? Why do they do it? Covetousness. Covetousness. Were they ashamed, God asks, when they committed these abominations? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, God says, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. The modern church is full of these charlatans today. It cannot be said of our preaching, your preaching the gospel. We cannot deal lightly with sin. Most churches today have never even heard of church discipline. They don't deal with the sin of their people. Churches today are packed with weeds. That false methodology produces false converts by the scads. And the modern professing church is anything but. And what is the preeminent mark of all of their godless so-called ministry? What's the preeminent mark? God says they do not stand in the counsel of the Lord and deal biblically with sin. They do not stand. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. They do not stand in the counsel of the Lord and deal biblically with sin. What we're seeing in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 3, we're seeing Paul dealing biblically, dealing effectively with sin, taking the time, dealing with sin. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah says here that his heart is broken because of the worthless prophets of Jerusalem. Why is his heart broken? Because the land is full of adulterers. Verse 10. The course of their life is evil. Even the prophets commit adultery and walk in lies. Verse 14. They strengthen the hands of evildoers. How do they strengthen the hands of evildoers? By treating sin but lightly. By not dealing effectively. By not dealing biblically with sin. So that no one turns back from his wickedness. Why is the land full of adulterers? Because the prophets refuse to deal with sin in the people. Sounds like most churches today, sounds like our country today. Look at verse 16. Verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. Why? Or how? They speak a vision of their own heart. That's what asking Jesus into your heart is. That's what it's easy as ABC, admit, believe, and confess. That's what all that garbage is. Man-centered philosophy, man's wisdom, certainly not the Word of God. And how do we know it? Because you can't find it in the Word of God. It's nowhere in the Bible. Why would we use it if it's not God's words? They make you worthless. How do they make you worthless? Because they speak a vision of their own heart. You know how many false converts are produced by that little lie, that insidious deception from the wicked one, right? Not from the mouth of the Lord, verse 16. They continually say to those who in their hearts, they despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. They presume to speak to the Lord and say, speak on behalf of the Lord and say, you're good. You said that little prayer. You meant it. You're good. No harm will come upon you. You shall have peace. And everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart in their sin, they say, no evil shall come upon you. I went to a funeral years ago of a notoriously wicked man. And the pastor was in a sort of a stereotypical Southern Baptist church. The pastor got up at that funeral and said of that notoriously wicked man that he had been kicking up gold dust in heaven since the day that he died. And he was, because that particular pastor was there on the day that he said the prayer. Right? And most funerals today, you go to most funerals, that's the kind of stuff that's being peddled. Right? You don't hear the truth of God. They're saying to that one who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil is going to come upon you. Verse 18, for who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and has perceived and heard his word? Who has marked his word and heard it? Behold, verse 19, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind. It shall fall violently on the head of the wicked. That is a promise. That's why we don't deal with sin lightly, because that awaits the sinner if he doesn't turn from his sin and put his trust and faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, that whirlwind of the Lord in his fury will fall violently on the head of the wicked. This is serious business, do you see? The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it perfectly. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But, listen, verse 22. If they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, what? What's the fruit of that? Then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. They would have turned them from their sin in genuine repentance and saving faith. You see? It's not happening today. Why? Why? Because they're not standing in God's counsel and they're not preaching God's words. They're not causing God's people to hear God's words. You see? Well, Paul, listen, I want to make the connection. Paul is no false prophet. Paul is not going to deal lightly with sin. We're going to take three chapters from the book of Romans and deal extensively with the sin of man to the point now where we enter this final text, and Paul is going to close the case. Man is depraved. Do you acknowledge it, right? Are you going to deal biblically with the sin of man? He's not preaching the dictates of his own heart. Paul is going to deal biblically with the awful reality of sin, because Paul has as his aim, as his only aim, Christ and him crucified. Paul has as his aim the salvation of sinners to the praise of his glory and grace. Incidentally, you know, some might say, well, Paul has addressed this letter to believers. Chapter 1, verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. You know, why would Paul go to such great lengths to remind us of the weight of our sin when we've been forgiven? Why would Paul do that? Brothers and sisters, it's because the one who is forgiven much loves much. The one who is forgiven much loves much. What is an awful fruit of the modern professing church today dealing so lightly with sin? Their love is little more than an emotional hype. How do you know it? Because they're not walking in his statutes. They're not keeping his judgments. So they go home and they live like the world for the week, and they come back to their club meeting on Sunday morning, and that's essentially all that it is. The one who has forgiven much loves much. If you find your love waxing or waning cold, if you find your love growing dull, think on the high cost of our redemption and all that Jesus Christ has saved you from. The one who has forgiven much. Do you remember the story in Luke chapter 7 of the woman? All right, the Lord Jesus Christ goes into Simon the Pharisee's house to eat. Simon, I have something to say to you. You've given me no kiss, no greeting. You've not washed my feet. And yet this woman has stood behind me weeping, washing my feet with her tears, wiping them with her hair. Why? Why? Because she who has been forgiven much loves much. Do you see? Cling to Christ in faith. Don't ever turn back to sin. Having such glorious promises in Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us, all that he's given us in him, let us cleanse ourselves then, Paul says, from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, pursuing, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We're going to look at that from the sinner's perspective next week. But Paul is no shrinking violet. Paul is no feckless coward. Paul is going to deal effectively, biblically, with sin. So Paul now closes his case on the depravity of man, and Paul announces the charge, guilty as charged, the verdict. He announces the verdict, guilty as charged. Are you ready now, looking at this text, are you ready to acknowledge the truth of Paul's charge? Many of you here, you've turned from sin to trust Jesus Christ, and you've got a sense of the depth of sin that was produced, that flowed from your own heart before the Lord saved you, right? You have got a sense of what the Lord has saved you from. Many of you here today have never turned from your sin. You're still living in your sin. You've not abandoned living life for yourself. You're in the throes of living life for yourself. You've not forsaken sin. You're living in sin. Turn in repentance to Jesus Christ and trust him alone, and you can be forgiven of all your sin. You can be accepted into the beloved, sons in the household of God, and inheritors with Christ. You can have this blessing of salvation, but you must turn from your sin and trust Christ alone in faith. Our aim will be to consider Paul's closing argument now in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, under four headings. Four headings. This morning, we'll cover the charge, verses 9 through 12. We'll look next at the evidence, verses 13 through 17. We'll look at causation, or the cause, in verse 18. And lastly, the verdict, verses 19 and 20. I like the use of legal language here because Paul is building a case. He is an excellent prosecuting attorney, and he's about to close his case. We begin with a statement of the charge, beginning in verse 9. Look at verse 9 with me. What then, Paul asks, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Paul asks this question, what then? What then? Paul begins with a question that demands a verdict based upon the evidence that he's already presented in his case. He's built up this case in the first three chapters of Romans. We arrive at this point in verse 9, and Paul asks, what then? What then? Are we Jews better than they, better than those Gentiles? He's still talking to the Jewish formalist, and he's asking, are we Jews better than those Gentiles? Now, Paul's case has led us to this question. Paul began his case with a condemnation of the Gentiles in chapter 1 for rejecting the gracious revelation that God has given of himself in creation. Remember chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that all those Gentiles who have rejected this gracious revelation of God himself in creation, all those Gentiles are without excuse, guilty in the sight of God. Do you see? Although they had this revelation from God in creation, God condescended to give it to us. The Gentiles did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, which would be a reasonable response to revelation, but they became futile in their thoughts, chapter 1, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Paul then turns from the Gentiles and their rejection of revelation, and he turns to the Jews now and their rejection of revelation. Paul turns to the Jewish formalist, and he condemns the Jewish formalist for rejecting the gracious revelation that God has given of himself in Scripture. Look at chapter 2, verse 23. You who make your boast in the law, who've been given the law by God, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. We come to chapter 3 now, verse 9. Paul asks the question, in light of all this evidence, in light of this case, what then? What do you think, Jewish formalist? Are we Jews any better off than those Gentiles? Is the Jew, in terms of sin and condemnation, is that Jewish formalist, are the Jews, any better off than a pagan, idolater Gentile? That's Paul's question. Have we surpassed them in some advantage? Have we excelled before God to some benefit? With respect to sin, condemnation, is the Jew morally superior in any way to the Gentile? Paul says, not at all. In no way whatsoever. We might apply it in our day like this. Any religious formalist or religious hypocrite, you grew up in the church. You have a Christian family, a Christian home. You've been there all your life. You can't ever remember a time in your life when you weren't going to church, when you weren't listening to sermons. Maybe when you weren't reading your Bible or you weren't praying with the family, you weren't going through all those religious rituals and religious observances. And Paul would ask you the question this way. Do you think with all that religious observance, with all that religious ritual, that when it comes to sin and condemnation, that you are any better off than a pagan Gentile who doesn't know God? Why? What is the great equalizer between those two camps? Sin. Because if you presume to think that all of your religious observance or all your religious ritual or all that church attendance or the fact that you were born into a Christian family does anything to mitigate the condemnation over your head because of your sin, Paul says you've got another thing coming. You're not thinking rightly. Sin, the great equalizer. Do you see? 4, verse 9, we have previously charged, we've already made our case, that both Jews and Greeks, Jews and the rest of the known world, are all, every one of them, under sin. What is the great equalizer? In this case, sin. Do you see? All men condemned under sin. Paul asks the question in a way that assumes some level of difficulty on the part of the Jewish formalist with the answer. Like the religious hypocrite, the self-righteous hypocrite, would have difficulty answering the way that Paul wants him to answer. Paul is assuming that difficulty and asking the question in this way. The Jewish formalist in Paul's day, the self-righteous professing Christian in our own day, might have trouble coming to this conclusion. And Paul wants them to come to the same conclusion for themselves. He wants them to see it the way that he does. What then? Right? Think with me. Are we Jews any better off than those Gentiles? He wants them to say, no, we're not. Right? No, we're not. Quick to condemn in others the same kinds of sins that they condone in themselves? Are we better off than the Gentiles? The problem that Paul is facing here in his case, in particular in dealing with the Jewish formalist, is one of self-deception. The problem is self-deception. In our sin, when someone is in sin, they're insane. In our sin, we are prone, aren't we? Prone to self-deception because in our flesh, you might say woven into the fabric of who we are as fallen people, we have a complex, highly trained defense mechanism against guilt and condemnation. We'll do whatever we can to offload guilt, to do away with condemnation. What do we see in our culture today? But a mad rush at breakneck speed to offload any guilt from their actions, right? From their conduct, from their behavior. We're prone to that self-deception. We will labor to placate a guilty and accusing conscience. We will labor to justify sin so that we appear righteous in our own eyes. And listen, we have an ally in that effort in our own breast. Paul says that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You have an enemy in your own chest. will labor to appear righteous in the eyes of others, to our own hurt, to our own harm, will labor to believe somehow that we are righteous in the eyes of God, will allow, it's a willful deception. Do you see? Will allow that to take place. In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan tells the story of a character there that he names Ignorance. Now, the name Ignorance is not a commentary on his intelligence. Ignorance doesn't understand the true way of salvation. He is self-deceived. He refuses to acknowledge the one true way to salvation. And in absence of accepting that one true and living way through Jesus Christ alone, Ignorance is self-deceived. He is futile in his understanding. His foolish heart is darkened. And as a fool, Ignorance is certain that he's going to inherit heaven. Ignorance would not be unlike the Jewish formalist here or the religious hypocrite in our own day. Ignorance says, I know my Lord's will, and I've lived a good life. I pay every man his own. I pray, I fast, I pay tithes, and give alms. Listen to what Ignorance is claiming, or where Ignorance has his confidence. But Christian notices that he didn't come through the small wicket gate at the beginning of the way. Ignorance didn't come through the small wicket gate, which is faith in Jesus Christ, by the way. He didn't come through faith. Christian says to Ignorance, I fear, however you may think of yourself, that when the reckoning day shall come, you will have laid to your charge that you are a thief and a robber instead of getting admittance into the city. Well, Christian, that's not a good way of winning friends and influencing people. You know, maybe you know, you should have like had a barbecue with Ignorance and got to know him a little bit. You know, maybe help him with his mowing his grass or washing his car before you like go at him with that, right? Worldly wisdom, fleshly, carnal wisdom. No, however you may think of yourself, when the reckoning day shall come, Christian's not going to deal lightly with sin, and he cares about Ignorance's heart. If you read the story, Christian cares about what happens to Ignorance. He's looking for opportunities to talk more with Ignorance because he wants to persuade Ignorance away from the folly of his path. You are a thief and a robber. In other words, Ignorance is deceived. Ignorance is deceived. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So Christian attempts to help Ignorance, but Ignorance, it's a real shocker here, Ignorance takes offense, right? Ignorance responds with hostility, simply will not listen. The enslaving power of self-deception is the inability to perceive that you are deceived. Those who are self-deceived don't see that they are self-deceived. That's a part of the power, the dominion of self-deception. The final scene takes place at the very gates of the celestial city, where Ignorance, his self-deception, is exposed. He is refused entry. He is bound hand and foot, and he's dragged away. Bunyan writes, I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven. You see, Paul hasn't made his case and written the text to throw us into despair, to throw us into discouragement, to mire us in some quagmire of self-examination and rob us of the joy of our salvation. That's not why Paul is dealing so extensively and so seriously with sin. Paul has made the case so that we don't miss the joy of our salvation because of our sin. Do you see? So that we don't miss the joy of knowing Jesus Christ and him crucified. Who are those who do the will of our Father in heaven? Those who have a circumcised heart. Those who have been born again. Those who have been regenerated in the power of the Spirit. Those who have turned from sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ alone. And now as a fruit of faith, a living faith in Jesus Christ, those who obey the word of God. If you love me, Jesus says, you'll keep my commandments. That's not a salvation by works. That is a salvation that works. Romans chapter 3, verse 9, Paul has confined the workers of lawlessness under their sin. The self-deceived, the self-righteous may think that he is morally superior to others, but he is not. He may believe that he is better off than an atheist or a heretic, but he is not. For, Paul says, we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. The charge allows for no exceptions. No exceptions. None. Your sweet grandma is not innocent. Right? Children are not born innocent. We are not all children of God. That's unbiblical. Where does the Bible ever assert that? They are born under sin. They are born with a polluted nature passed down from Adam. You were born under sin, under the dominion of sin, in the realm of sin, under the authority of sin, under the guilt of sin, under the power of sin, under the curse of sin. Paul will later describe this condition in chapter 6 as slavery, slavery to sin, and therefore subject to the righteous judgment of God against sin. Apart from the gospel, all mankind is under sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, because we are all descendants of Adam, we are all born under sin. It is the most cataclysmic and devastating thing that has ever happened in the world. And that is the characteristic biblical way of describing and looking at it. Well, in the event that anyone is having trouble with the charge that Paul is making, Paul next determines to support his charge with proof from the Word of God. Paul goes to now proving his charge. He does so by employing a series of quotes from the Old Testament. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. Do you see the universality of the statements being made here, the universality of the charge? They have all turned aside, verse 12. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Well, Saint so-and-so certainly is an exception to that. There are no exceptions to the word none, N-O-N-E. Mary was righteous. There are none righteous, no, not one. The good preacher repeats himself for emphasis, right? Why believe that people are basically good? There is none who does good, no, not one. No exceptions are made for the charge. Do you see? Chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul's point now in reaching back into the Old Testament is to underscore the veracity, the truthfulness of his charge with God's own verdict on sinful man. He's going to proof text, as it were, with God's own words, with God's own proof, God's own charge against sinful man. The various quotes all fall, we're going to see these quotes as we work through the text, these various quotes all fall under a single introductory formula, as it is written. In the Bible, you'll see, in the New Testament in particular, you'll see many quotes from the Old Testament. I'm so grateful for that. I love how the Bible quotes the Old Testament, ties the two Testaments together. There's continuity to the revelation that God has given of himself in Scripture. And so the Old Testament will quote, or the New Testament will quote the Old Testament. Many times you'll see a quote of a single verse, often with an introductory formula like, as it is written. Sometimes you'll see a string of those quotations, right? Each with its own introductory formula. What we have here is a merging of several Old Testament quotes, all merged together, Paul pulling from their words, Paul pulling from their context, all under one introductory formula to make his point, as it is written. As it is written is an appeal to authority. It's an appeal to God's authority. In this case, it's an appeal to the ultimate authority, which is the Word of God, the revelation of God given to us in the Scriptures. So in other words, to argue with Paul, if you got to the point of verse 9 and you're arguing with Paul, and you're arguing with his charge against all mankind for their sin, Paul says, you're not arguing with me, you're arguing with God. Do you see? To argue with Paul's point in Romans 3 is to argue with the living God. It may appear now at first reading that these statements refer to one passage from the Old Testament. If you just read through it at first blush, it might look that way. But these are quotes placed together. They're merged together. It's a composite quote from five different Old Testament passages. All of these passages that are quoted deal with a common theme. And what do you think that theme is? It's the theme that Paul is establishing in his case, right? All a biblical description of unrighteous or wicked men. The reason for Paul using multiple texts now to prove his point is so that Paul might demonstrate a unified witness, a unified testimony of Scripture. This is the teaching of the Bible. This is the unified testimony, the unified witness of all of Scripture about you, about me. This is what the Bible says about you. It's what the Bible says about me, apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, okay? Paul isn't making some isolated and obscure New Testament point with no roots, no connection to the Old Testament. Paul is making a point that is the clear and inarguable testimony of all of Scripture, and that is the Word of God, okay? Now, what makes the use of Old Testament quotes like this very compelling in your Bible study is the context from which the quote is pulled. Oftentimes, you may quote someone, or you may use a word or a phrase just because you're using those words and phrases, and the original context of those words or phrases have nothing to do with the context that you're currently in, right? That's not the way that we're to read quotes in the Bible, right? All of these quotes have direct connection between the context of the original quote and its use in the New Testament. There's a point that's being made by the New Testament author. Paul isn't merely quoting words on a page. The context of the quote is going to make the same point that Paul is making in his charge. That's really important to understand, okay? If the point that Paul is making in the third chapter of Romans isn't fairly or clearly represented by the context of the passage that he's quoting in support of his point, then the quotes are essentially meaningless, right? They're just words on a page. Paul's point is unsupported. So the context of these quotes is really critical. We're going to go through each one of them together. It's critical to Paul's case. And this is the way that you should look at quotes in the Bible. Turn with me to Psalm 14. Paul first supports his charge, verses 10 through 12, with a direct quote from Psalm 14. These are phrases from Psalm 14 that are merged together, quoted in Romans 3, with the point of, with the intention of, loading the context of Psalm 14 into our understanding of Romans chapter 3. In other words, we're going to take all of the context of Psalm 14, we're going to have that context in our mind as we come to Romans chapter 3 and understand what Paul is saying, okay? Psalm 14, in the words of David, the psalmist, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Paul uses the word righteous back in Romans 3. Right? Verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all, what does God find? They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now in the psalm, Psalm 14, David begins with a description of the fool, right? And these are the words that Paul imports into Romans chapter 3. The fool, verse 1, has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, what is the character of the fool? They are corrupt. What is the conduct of the fool? They have done abominable works. There is none, the verdict, there is none who does good. Now, considering the character of the fool, considering the conduct of the fool lives his life as a practical atheist. He has no regard for even the existence of God. He doesn't like to retain God in his knowledge, chapter 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He's living like a practical atheist. He has no interest in righteousness, no concern for what God thinks or doesn't think, right? He has no desire to seek God's will or to understand God's will. He is the master of his fate. He is the captain of his soul, incapable of any true and lasting good. And in that sense, he is a fool. Do you see? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There's no one looking after me. There's no one to whom I must give an account. He's a fool. Is the fool, verse 1, an isolated anomaly? Are there few fools? Or are there more than one fool? Yes. He's not isolated. Verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men, all of them, to see if there are any who understand, to see if there are any who seek God. And what does God find when he looks down from heaven? Verse 3, they, the children of men, have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. God's verdict upon the children of men, they are all fools. Apart from the grace of God in Christ, they are all fools. The mass of humanity has lived as though there were no God. And you tell me if that's not true of your life before you were converted, right? Right? That before the Lord saved us, often we were laboring to suppress the truth of God in our unrighteousness so that we could sin it up the way that we wanted to. We lived as if there were no regard whatsoever for God. There's none who does good, no, not one. Apart from the grace of God, all men are fools. They live like practical atheists. There are none who act in righteousness. It sounds like the case that Paul is making in Romans 3, doesn't it? God himself, Psalm 14, making this case before Paul does. You see? Verse 4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. There's a distinction to be made, right? That distinction is found in Jesus Christ alone between the mass of humanity that are fools, practical atheists, and those who are the generation of the righteous. Not the generation of their own righteousness, mind you, but the generation who have received a righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ, right? Received a righteousness that is not their own, is a free gift of grace. Verse 6, you shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. By grace, this one has been made to differ. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Is that passage, Psalm 14, applicable to the charge in all its context? Is that applicable to the charge that Paul is establishing in Romans chapter 3? Absolutely it is, right? And all of that context becomes critically important to our understanding of Paul's case. Paul draws then from the psalmist back in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Paul draws from the psalmist all that is written in the 14th psalm. As it is written in the 14th psalm, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 10, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch over the evil, over the good. Verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, to see if there are any who seek God. And what does God find? There is none good. There are none who possess an intrinsic righteousness that would commend them to God. Apart from that righteousness freely given by God through faith in Jesus Christ, there are none who can claim a righteousness for themselves before God, with which they may stand before God justified. All are sinners. All are unrighteous. All are under the condemnation of the law for their sin. Verse 11, there is none who understands. There are none with spiritual discernment to perceive spiritual truth. They're like Lydia before her heart was opened by the Spirit of God to understand the things that were spoken by Paul. They cannot understand. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. It takes a spiritual understanding. And there are none, verse 11, who understands among the children of men who are all fools, futile in their hearts, darkened in their understanding, right? Professing to be wise, they're fools, having exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Verse 11, there are none who seek after God. How can you make that statement? There are none who seek God? Churches are full of people seeking God. Their religions are a dime a dozen, Paul. This world full of religious people groping in the dark after God. This world overrun with religion. And all that false religion with the aim of avoiding the one true and living God of Israel. People scrambling in false religion to avoid accountability to him in true religion for their sin. You don't seek after God when you seek a God of your own imagination. You don't seek after God when you're seeking to follow a God of your own devising. Well, my God would never do. That's not the God of the Bible, and you're an idolater. You're a pagan. You're not seeking after God either. Verse 12, they have all turned aside. Literally, it means they have turned to avoid. The word literally means they have turned to evade. You see, all turning to avoid accountability for their sin, to avoid the one with whom they must give an account. They have together become unprofitable. Word means depraved. They have together become depraved, incapable of functioning properly. We're going to talk about that doctrine of depravity here very soon. They are depraved. There is none who does good, no, not one. This is a clear statement of the doctrine of man's depravity. Okay? Paul has very well supported his charge. Next week, we're going to move on to the evidence. The evidence, their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues have practiced deceit. The poison of serpents is under their lips. You have to remember the purpose of all this, right? Again, what's the point? What's the aim? What's the intention? Where's Paul going? All of this is in preparation for the gospel. All of this is in preparation for the gospel. Prepare your own heart for the gospel. Plow up the fallow ground, the worthless, seedless soil of your own wicked heart. Plow it up in preparation for the gospel, for the coming seed of God's word, that seed which is able to save your soul, right? God, praise the Lord, is with the generation of the righteous. He is a refuge to the poor. Why does Paul say that I am unashamed of the gospel of Christ? Why? For in the midst of this depravity, in the midst of this kind of despair, in the midst of this kind of hopelessness, the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who works really hard to get there. For everyone who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who acknowledges the preciousness of his sacrifice on behalf of sinners. You and I, wicked, depraved sinners, can be forgiven of all that filth? That we can be right with God through the death of his own son, who died bearing my sin and shame upon himself on the tree, taking the punishment that I deserve upon himself so that I can be forgiven of my sin and I can have heaven and I can have him. What unspeakable love, what unspeakable grace, what an unspeakable gift, right? For the Jew first and also for the Greek. As universal as the charge of sin is as universal as the free offer of the gospel to anyone who will believe. I've sinned too much. Sin too often. Look at how long that I've persisted. The Lord saved me when I was 37 years old. Look at how long I've persisted in my sin. Look at how grievous my sin is. You don't know what I've done. God does. And God freely offers to you Jesus Christ in the gospel. That if you will turn from your sin, stop living life for yourself. Entrust yourself to the Savior. Stop living life for yourself. Turn from your sin. Look to Jesus Christ in faith, and you can be forgiven. You can have his righteousness as your own righteousness as though you had never sinned, as though you had fulfilled all righteousness, and you can be justified in the sight of God, reconciled, declared innocent, declared righteous. That's why the gospel is necessary. Do you see? Otherwise, we'd all share a place in hell for eternity. There'd be no hope for any of us. Do you acknowledge that apart from Jesus Christ, you are the one whom Paul is describing? Do you acknowledge it? Apart from Jesus Christ, you are unrighteous. You haven't spent your life seeking God. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. You haven't spent your life doing good. There are all kinds of ways that people do good by man's standard in this world. And those things are good in their own way, in their own fashion. But they do you no eternal good. They're not done for the glory of God, done for the glory of man. You've been very creative, hardworking in fabricating and building, erecting very creative ways of avoiding him, evading him, silencing your conscience, all so that you can have your sin. Apart from him, you have no understanding. Apart from him, you have no spiritual discernment. You would also affirm that with an amen if you knew what you were like before you were converted. You didn't see the Bible the way that you see the Bible now. You didn't see your sin the way that you see your sin now. You didn't see Jesus Christ the way that you see Jesus Christ now. You didn't see any of it the way that you see it now. Why? Because God has done a work in your heart. God has given you a new nature. He's caused you to be born again. He's indwelt you with his spirit, right? He's at work in you to willing to do according to his good pleasure. You were the fool of Psalm 14. Acknowledge that, right? Turned aside, corrupt, living for yourself. Paul has charged all men, including you, under your sin. But through faith in the person and work of his own son, their guilt is swept away at the cross. Their sins are forgiven through his sacrifice. The wrath of God is satisfied through his blood. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited as a free gift by faith, and they are declared righteous themselves, accepted in the beloved, no longer under sin, but now under grace. Under grace. Acknowledge your sin before God. Turn in genuine repentance. Forsake your sin. Forsake living for yourself. And trust in the Savior for the righteousness that you need to stand before God justified. And no longer toil under sin, but rejoice under grace. Amen? All praise, honor, and glory to him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we rejoice when we see this well-formed, well-painted picture of our depravity. It just reminds us, Lord, the depths from which we have been delivered and how Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who come to faith through him. And I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to meditate on these things, cause us to allow them, Lord, to sink beyond the mere confines of our brain into the fertile soil of our hearts, that we might be transformed by these truths, Lord, by your Spirit, through your word. Conform us into the image of your Son. Shape our understanding. Where we have none of our own, give us understanding, Lord. Where we're not seeking you, Lord, by your Spirit, strengthen us to pursue you with a fervor. Lord, where we have not previously done good, may we now, by your Spirit, do that which is pleasing in your sight. And knowing that all that is pleasing in your sight is a fruit of your Spirit and not of our own, Lord, help us to obey you, to live fervently for you, to worship you as we should, to love you as we should, to devote ourselves, heart, soul, mind, and strength to you as we should. You are worthy of such devotion. Help us, Lord, and help us through your word. Transform us through your word. Sanctify us according to your truth. Your word is truth. To live this way to your glory, to your everlasting praise and worship. We pray all these things in the name of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.